The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 1, and we're going to take a look at starting at verse 40. Good morning. As Pastor Jim said, again, I'm Elder Bill Pritchett, and it's just a joy to be here this morning. We're going to, this morning, as part of our time, we're going to look at a lot of different scripture. So it's going to be good if you can have a Bible to be in front of you. If you didn't bring one, there are some in the back table. You can even just kind of lift a hand. If you want to just raise one finger, they'll bring a normal, or two fingers, and they'll bring a large print. So make your hand bigger if you want larger print. So seemed easy to remember to me. All right, so Mark chapter 1, verse 40. May seem like an odd place to start, but I think you'll see why we're going here. Let's read it together. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So a leper, as many of you know, is considered unclean. Okay, so much so that the way that it worked is they had to be removed from interaction with other people. Okay, they couldn't associate. They'd be banished out of the town. Most of you know, even to the point that if they're out walking and they would see somebody, they needed to kind of draw attention to say, "Unclean, unclean," so that you would stay away from them. Well, why? Because as someone who was clean, if you were to touch the leper who was unclean, you could then become unclean yourself. Okay, and so you had to guard against that. But what do we see happening here? In verse 41, we see that Jesus did just that. He stretched out his hand and touched him. See, Jesus was not then unclean, but Jesus has the power to make the leper clean. So instead of what was unclean making what was clean unclean, in this scenario, Jesus, who was clean, made what was unclean clean. And then what happens? Well, now the leper is allowed to kind of go back into the town. He's now allowed to interact with people again. And I love how it says that it was healed immediately. But then what happens? What do we see going on about Jesus? It says in verse 45 that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. So see, before, the leper was in desolate places, and now Jesus was. Jesus traded places with the leper in this scenario. So when we think on, like we will this morning, on justification, that's kind of what Jesus did with us. He traded places with us. He took on our punishment, the punishment that was ours for being unclean. Right? Jesus didn't take on leprosy. He took on the punishment or the consequences that the leper was for his leprosy, and he paid that penalty through his death on the cross for our sin. So we are made clean, or we are made righteous because of it. So if we're going to talk on justification, let's look at some passages that deal with that. So if you can, flip along, but if we're going to go through some of these quickly, so some of these will be on the screen. Romans 3, 21 to 26. Now, when I was growing up, we all learned Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Wonderful verse. But there's so much on both sides of this verse that, man, I wish I would have memorized that when I was a kid. So let's read it together. So Romans 3:21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see that in verse 24? And are justified by his grace as a gift. So maybe we should stop here and make sure that we all have a working definition of justification. Justification, it is God's act of removing the guilt and penalty of sin while at the same time declaring a sinner righteous through Christ's atoning sacrifice. Okay, so everybody can commit that to memory so that you know as we go through. Or this may be helpful. Wayne Grudem, he uses this definition of justification, a little shorter. A right legal standing before God. That's a little easier for us to remember. So we can think of the word justice, right? A crime was committed and a penalty had to be paid. But Jesus paid that penalty for you. And Jesus, through his righteousness, is the only one who could have. So let's look at some more. If you're in Romans 3, you can probably just turn the page and look at Romans 4, 22 to 25. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And let's keep going. Romans 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. A little further in Romans, Romans 10, 9 through 11. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is fun. Let's keep going. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And one of my favorite passages of all of Scripture, Colossians 1, 21 through 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you blameless and above reproach before him. And then Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Titus 3, 4 through 8. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So those were a lot of passages, and I kind of intentionally wanted to sort of overwhelm you with how much Scripture has to say on this topic, and we just scratched the surface. There's so many other passages we could have gone to talk about this. The Bible talks about these terms throughout Scripture: justified, reconciled, redeemed. He talks about them in the past tense because the work has been done. It's accomplished, Right? We're not being justified. God is not reconciling us, but the work is completed and finished. This is a huge aspect of God's grace. You know, we started talking about justification because it's important that as we see, that we are reminded of what has already been done, what has already been accomplished. We're going to spend some time now about talking about grace, but it's tempting to let our thoughts go toward a type of earning our justification. So it's important that we spend this time to establish that that work has been done. You can't earn your justification. When we talk about justification and about grace that saves, I think, you know, for most of us who are Christians, we don't necessarily struggle with that idea that those have been paid for and those sins have been forgiven. I think that if we're honest, most of us, myself, where we struggle is right now, with who we are right now, with what we are right now, right? We think that God looks at us, and God can't like us. God can't delight in us as we stand now, because we know what we look like. We're okay with the idea that he forgave us before, but now it's as though we think that God looks at us and kind of wishes he could take a mulligan on that one. As if before the foundation of the world, he's going, oh, I really thought you'd turn out better. Or maybe we think, this can be the case for me sometimes, maybe what we think is there's this future version of ourselves. God will really like that. Because by then, I'll have cleaned a bunch of stuff up. Then I won't struggle. I won't, you know, I'll be better about being in the Word. I'll be better about prayer. That me in the future, yeah, God will like that me. He'll delight in that me. He'll rejoice in that me. But the me right now, we kind of think that God almost just tolerates this me because he knows what's coming. But the idea that God actually rejoices in this in us now, I think we struggle with that. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness." He will rejoice over you with gladness. That's encouraging. What I want you to see today is that the grace that saves has already done just that. If you're a believer, it has already saved you. If we boil Christian maturity down, which is what we're going to talk about, if we boil Christian maturity down to just sinning less, which, if we're honest, is how a lot of us define Christian maturity. If we define it that way, then we don't see all that grace is, because we tend to take our eyes off of Jesus and put them on ourselves. We put them on our actions, on our behavior. What I hope that you see is that when we sin, our eyes should humbly go and gratefully go to Jesus and not to ourselves. So why is this a struggle? Why do we struggle in this area? Well, for one, I think we struggle because we recognize what the Bible says about holiness and about our pursuit of holiness. It's not news to most Christians that the gospel of God's grace is good news and that we need to grow in holiness. The challenge is putting these two truths together in a biblical way. Another reason that oftentimes when we talk about grace, there's a tendency to think that it's a license to sin. That is not the case at all. And that's a whole other sermon that we won't have time to cover today. But please don't leave here today thinking that I'm saying that we are to continue in sin that grace may abound. Because as Paul says, by no means is that the case. All the commands of our Lord were given to us to obey. We can't twist Scripture to somehow ignore the weight of the responsibility that he puts on each of us. Grace does not somehow give us a trump card to ignore commands. No, we appeal to grace, not in order to cancel out and avoid or do away with God's commands. On the contrary, we appeal to grace in Christ in order that we might have strength and power to do them. For apart from grace, we can do nothing. So if God commands us to love him with all our heart, how do we do this? By grace. If God calls us to love our neighbor, how do we do this? By grace. If God summons us to believe the gospel, how do we do this? It's by grace. That's the message found in every part of the Bible. There's this quote by Martin Luther. Does it follow from turn ye that therefore you can turn? Does it follow from love the Lord thy God with all thy heart that therefore you can love with all your heart? What do arguments of this kind prove? But the free will does not need the grace of God, but can do all things by its own power. But it does not follow from this that man is converted by our own power. Nor does the word say so. They simply say, if thou wilt turn, telling man what he should do, when he knows it and sees that he cannot do it, he will ask whence he may find the ability to do it. So it turns our eyes to God. It turns our affections to him. We turn to God when we need the strength to go through life. The problem comes in when we try to, under the banner of pursuing holiness, we forget about grace. We go back to trying to earn justification, to earn favor from God for works and good deeds. We try to show God how good we are, or how good of a Christian we are, by how well we do at upholding the law. This is legalism. When we try to use works to earn what was freely given. Now, if we're going to also talk about grace, let's also take the time to define it so that we're operating under the same definition. Again, I appreciate Wayne Grudem's definition. God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. Literally, it means favor bestowed. A favor bestowed by God through his power to transform a person's life, starting at salvation and going on from there. So going on from there. One theologian defined it this way. Grace applies to the goodness of God and the resources of God to our lives to save us, to keep us, to enable us, to deliver us, to sanctify us, to glorify us. All of God's favors to his children are given through the means of this benevolent goodness called grace. In Ephesians 2, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, the purpose of a gracious salvation is that God might be unendingly gracious to us to bestow on us the surpassing riches of his grace. Every benefit given by God to you and to me is by grace. And always and only this grace comes through Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says that John says of Christ that he was full of grace. Does that cause us to think that there's a limit to his grace? I mean, if he's full, there can't be more added, right? Which can then lead us to actually think that we can be outside of God's grace or beyond its reaches. Can it not? The amazing reality of being full of the attribute of grace was followed in verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So John says that he was full of grace and we have received that fullness, even grace accumulated. So we accumulate grace. For every detail of life, there is not a day that goes by in our Christian experience that we are not the recipient of God's grace. It's grace that upholds our salvation. It's grace that gives us victory in temptation. It's grace that draws us into communion and prayer. And it's grace that makes us useful for service. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 9, 8 through 15. We're going to stay here for a little bit, so if you're tired of flipping around. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 through 15. So 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Did you catch all those alls? All grace, all sufficiency in all things at all times. That doesn't necessarily sound like we can actually surpass God's grace, does it? As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So again, notice in verse 8, this has to be the most comprehensive statement about grace in all of Scripture. This is what it says, to paraphrase, and God is able, or is powerful, is capable to make all grace abound to you in order that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. This verse alone would indicate that there is sufficient grace for every issue of spiritual life. All grace in abundance and richness. So grace to understand the word, grace to wisely apply it, grace to overcome temptation, grace to overcome sin, grace to endure suffering. Do we think of grace to help us to endure? Grace to endure disappointment, grace to endure pain, grace to obey the Lord, grace to serve him effectively, grace through all aspects of life. Is it any wonder that he calls it down in verse 14 of the same chapter, surpassing grace? Surpassing grace. It surpassed every need. He says that surpassing grace of God is in you. And then, as if he can't help himself, he says in verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. What a promise. What a gift. May I add that we are in desperate need of all of the grace that there is. Job said, and it was obviously true, man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. So life is filled with trouble. Life is filled with one disaster after another. Everybody struggles. We all struggle all of our life to cope with problems. We struggle to be faithful. We struggle to be joyful. We struggle to be effective in serving Christ against all the pressure that would take away our effectiveness, our joy, and our usefulness. We're fallen. Our flesh is corrupt. Though our souls have been redeemed, we live with unredeemed human flesh. And as prisoners in fallen flesh, living in a fallen world, in a fallen, cursed universe, we face incessant trouble, even in endeavoring to serve the Lord. In fact, I think Scripture is clear multiple times that when we come to know the Lord, when we come to know Christ, our life can actually get harder. In fact, in parts of Scripture, we're actually told to expect that. Sometimes we have to admit that since we became Christians, our trouble has increased. We have difficulty in life nonstop. But let me read Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now let me tell you why I love this verse. This says that I've been brought near to God, not by my own effort, but by the blood of Christ. So that my right standing has little or nothing to do with me, but all the sacrifice of Christ and Christ alone. There are times when we fall, and we all have these areas, and maybe we don't act on them. Often we have internal struggles, but it's wicked and it's there. And so we constantly have to remind ourselves in those moments that God doesn't love me, doesn't love you because we obey the law. He loves us because of the blood of Christ. And we have acceptance with him and free rein to come to him, not because we are doing well or not doing well, but because he shed his blood for us. And through the lenses of that blood, he sees me as spotless, perfect, his adopted son. And so we fight the residual sinfulness in our hearts with the blood of Christ. So if it's so clear in Scripture, why do we struggle? Colossians chapter 3, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, it's important to recognize that he's speaking to believers here. We know that through the text, but also in the very beginning of Colossians, it's made clear who he's speaking to. And where it says, you have been raised, the verb actually means to be co-resurrected. So this is why I love this text. Look at verse 2 again. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I love Paul for this because here's what he's saying. Don't forget, regardless of how long you follow him, no matter how long you've been walking with Christ, don't forget that you died with him, also that you live, that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Don't forget that you're justified, not by how well you do you follow, but you're justified by Christ alone. Don't forget it. It's why Paul constantly preaches the gospel to people who already knew the gospel. He's saying, don't forget that you can't earn this. Now, I think part of the reason that we struggle here is because each one of us, to some degree or another, you know, we struggle with the fear of man. We try to compete with one another because if I can beat somebody else, then I've just increased my odds that I'll look good. We may not realize it, but we do it. And each of us, we struggle in something different. And some of us can even think that, well, I don't struggle with that particular fear of man, so I must be good. See if I can maybe give you some examples. I played sports when I was in high school. And in high school sports, there's a tendency to give people nicknames. And everybody has them. And some of them you like. Most of them you don't. When I played football, there were a few guys who were on the team who had the same nickname. And it was never a nickname that I had. These we'd call each other GQ, as if to imply that somebody was in style and looked good. They didn't really refer to me that way. Usually if they talked about me looking good, it was all relative, like, as opposed to what you normally look like. But, you know, I'm the guy that thinks it's fine to wear shorts in January. And, you know, we go shopping and I buy multiple of the exact same shirt. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. It's not uncommon for my wife to lovingly point out that the clothes I'm wearing has holes in it. And of course, the Lord blessed me with four daughters who will come to me asking if this matches. Yeah, looks great. If you're comfortable in it, I say wear it. Right? That's just not an area that I struggle. Okay, I don't have a fear of man in that area. My wife would say that it'd be good if I had more of a fear of man in that area. But I just don't. I don't care. And that's not to say that if that's an area for you, that you care about fashion, that I'm saying that that's necessarily a fear of man. It's what's driving you, what's in your heart, okay? But it would be easy, it would be tempting for me to look at that and say, well, I don't struggle in this, therefore I'm good, okay? And that wouldn't be necessarily the case, okay? Again, if you're into fashion and someone calls you GQ, that's okay. Maybe, but... But here's where I can have a tendency to struggle, where I can have a fear of man. Okay? I'm somebody who, I like to read, and I don't necessarily read fiction. I like to read, you know, theology books. It's encouraging to me. I find them interesting, and it helps with me. But if I'm being honest, there's certainly an aspect of me where I want people to think that I'm smart. I want to be able to engage in a conversation with somebody and have people think that I know what I'm talking about on theological issues, right? I care about, more sometimes about what other people think than what necessarily I was reading, right? So that's a tendency that I can have. And here's something that we can say, well, you know, reading those are a good thing, and yet I can still have a sinful attitude about it. So we need to look at ourselves and recognize in ourselves where these struggles are and how we struggle with that. You're in 2 Corinthians already. Turn the page to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. And in that great video that we saw at the beginning, this is where he was referencing. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, I believe God wants his children to be humble. God wants his children humble, and he often uses suffering to accomplish that. Look at verse 7, and to add in what Paul is saying with this. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that I have had a personal visit from the living, resurrected, and glorified Jesus Christ. Because of the surpassing greatness of those revelations, the extraordinary character of those, for this reason, what reason? To keep me from exalting myself. Because I have had such uncommon experiences, private audiences with the living Christ, to keep me from being exalted in my own mind from such experiences, there was given me. He says, notice that little phrase, there was given me. And we can add there, if you want, by God, because that's the implication. It was a gift, unsolicited by Paul. A gift? Yes. Because it humbled him. The enemy wants to do everything in our lives that will exalt us. There was given to me by God a gift, unsolicited. One Satan would not want to give because it produced humility, not pride. And he calls it a thorn in the flesh. We can read these passages, and maybe even we can believe them, and we let them really take root in our lives. We can be comforted by God's grace. And as I said earlier, it's not news to most Christians that the gospel of God's grace is good news and that we also need to pursue holiness. The challenge is putting those two truths together in a biblical way. And do we often tend to see grace and holiness as polar opposites? And when we think about pursuing holiness, practically, don't we tend to gravitate toward legalism? No, I do. It's as if to say that by doing these things, by pursuing holiness, I am making myself more presentable to God. Oftentimes when we battle sin, when we try to really self-righteously fight it, the areas of our lives where we seek to battle sin most energetically are precisely the areas where we seem to be making the least progress. Sin can be hidden, and we may not even notice that it's there. Like when we witness to unbelievers, which is good, we can be obeying God. Yet if we're full of pride as we do it, looking down on those that find it difficult to witness and don't do it, we can be sinning even while we're obeying. If we think that the person who is rejecting the gospel is doing so because they are less intelligent or morally inferior to us, we are sinning. If we take credit for the new life of faith that only God can give, we are sinning. We face a disturbing predicament. When we're most successful in obeying God, we often see and hear that whisper of self-exaltation and superiority. We can't escape it. If it's true of us, even in our best moments, what hope is there for us in the race toward true holiness that changes from the inside out? John Newton, the former slave trader turned minister who wrote the well-known hymn, Amazing Grace, he said it this way, that God's goal in our sanctification is not merely better obedience and increasing sinlessness. He pointed out that if God had wanted to do so, he could have made us instantaneously perfect at the moment of our salvation. After all, we know that he will make us instantaneously perfect when we die or when he comes again. And since all things are equally easy to the all-powerful God, he could as readily have sanctified us completely the moment we were saved. So if we think of growing in our faith and sanctification merely as sinning less, and we see that as the role of the Holy Spirit, well, then if that's the role of the Spirit, then can we be honest and say that if that's the role, he's not doing a very good job? We continue to sin. We continue to struggle. The church for history is known for sin. It's not known for its goodness. People often can't even differentiate a believer from an unbeliever by their apparent goodness. In fact, there are many unbelievers who are morally superior to Christians and live lives of far greater nobility, generosity, and purpose than we who profess faith in Christ. So to John Newton's point, God could have saved us and made us instantly perfect, but instead, he chose to save us and leave indwelling sin in our hearts and bodies to wage war against the new and blossoming desires to please God that accompany salvation. There is this raging battle that we often lose, that often leaves us feeling defeated and joyless in our walk with God. Yet Newton also points out that since we know that God does all things for his own glory and the good of his people, his decision to leave Christians with many struggles with sin must also somehow serve to glorify him and benefit his people. Think of what that means. God thinks you will actually come to know him and love him better as a desperate and weak sinner in continual need of grace than you would as a triumphant Christian warrior who wins each and every battle of sin. This makes sense of our Christian experience. If the job of the Holy Spirit is to make you more humble and dependent on Christ, more grateful for his sacrifice, and more adoring of him as a wonderful Savior, then he might be doing a very, very good job, even though you still sin every day. Too often when we sin, we think on our sin and we just stay there. We dwell on it. We're discouraged by it. We assume that God is disappointed in us because of it. While it can be good to look at and consider your sin, we don't want to just stay there. Instead, when we think on our sin, when we commit sin, we should run to the cross. We should cling to the cross. Our eyes should be fixed on Jesus and humbly thankful for his grace and for his mercy. When we sin, often our response is not to run to God, but to run away from him. which is true in every encounter, right? When we wrong somebody, when you wrong somebody, do you want to spend a lot of time with them? Probably not. You try to avoid them. And the same is true in our relationship with the Lord. Perhaps you have seen secret sin in your heart that no one else sees and wondered how you could be such a bad Christian. Perhaps you are alarmed by new patterns of sinful behavior that you see emerging now and your own powerlessness to defeat them. Do you wonder about those old sins? Those that have been laying around for a long time that you cannot conquer no matter how hard you try? I hope it will comfort you to know that you're not alone. In fact, all Christians have this problem. Whether they are painfully aware of the secret sin that holds them captive or they're still blind to it. Often, though, we want to deny our sin, to pretend like it's not even there. The predicament that we all share is that while we are new creations in Christ and have been given living hearts with which to know and worship God, we are still very sinful people. We remain weak, rebellious, and inclined toward drifting away from God until the day we see Him face to face. As we sung earlier with the hymn writer, each one of us can say that we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Most of us prefer to hide our sin and weakness instead of revealing ourselves and experiencing shame and humiliation. And as a result, our churches have become places where we perform well for others and speak far more about our victories than our struggles. In consequence, many Christians feel with agony the sinful failure and isolation and desperation. The silent message is deafening. Christians are people who quickly grow and change. And if you're weak and struggling, you must not be a believer. Or perhaps worse, you're particularly a bad Christian in whom God is very, very disappointed. Isn't it funny that most of us would say that there's no such thing as a good Christian, that there are not categories of Christianity? You're either a Christian or you're not. And yet we're so quick to assume that we are in the category of a bad Christian, that everybody else has it together but us. The reality is that most Christians, more often than not, they don't necessarily even want to put their own sin to death. They want to control it. They want to train it. They don't necessarily want it to die. So we get stuck in this cycle of sin where you do really well for a season and then you fall back because you haven't really tried to kill it and put it to death. And here's where things can get complicated. If God is completely sovereign, which He absolutely is, and if we are saved by grace through faith, and even the faith to believe has been given to us by God so that no one can boast in us, if that's true, then it seems to me that people get confused when it comes to how to mature in Christ. Since Christ started this work and began this work, what does it look like for us to pursue maturity where we don't and then fall into the traps of legalism? So that we don't fall back into the trap of a checklist Christianity. D.A. Carson said, "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer and obedience to Scripture, faith and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." I love that quote, and it's absolutely true. Nobody accidentally becomes godly. Nobody stumbles into godliness. It just doesn't happen by accident. But how do you pursue godliness without falling into a checklist version of Christianity where you step outside of grace and begin to earn once again what was freely given to you? Our Heavenly Father doesn't see through the lens of our perfection, but rather through the lenses of Jesus' perfection. So if we're going to grow and mature, we need to be able to identify where we are starting. Christian maturity has little to do with years. I know people who have been Christians for a very long time and are considered immature, and those that are relatively new to the faith that have great maturity. We show our struggle to understand grace when we fall, and at that moment we respond, "Oh, I'm ashamed. God wants nothing to do with me." When we think about Jesus dying on the cross for our sin, we tend to only think generally, not about a sin we are committing now. Or if we do think on a current sin, we go to shame and not thankfulness for forgiveness. Instead of feeling despair and rejection, we can begin to feel lavishly cherished. God is not at all surprised by our glory-loving, attention-seeking soul. Jesus had hung on that cross for me, for you, for specific sin. Sinful failure that humbles weak sinners, magnifies the finished work of Jesus Christ, and comforts people who just can't stop sinning by pointing them to Christ in their worst moments of defeat. In Philippians, it says, "He who started a good work in us has promised to complete it." 2 Peter says, "The Lord has given us everything we need for life and godliness." It's a promise he always keeps. Yet when life hits us hard, we may be tempted to doubt it and give up. John Newton believed that the richest fruit of God's work in our hearts would be evidenced by increasing humility and dependence on Christ for everything, rather than in a victorious Christian life. Psalm 70, verse 4 says, "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, 'God is great.'" And Psalm 63, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Note those two texts that show something crucial. One says that when you love God's salvation, you don't say mainly, "God's salvation is great." You say, "God is great." And when you experience the steadfast love of the Lord, you don't mainly say, "My lips will praise your steadfast love." You mainly say, "My lips will praise you." In other words, in these texts, the command is to delight in God himself. And all other blessings we enjoy should lead us to God himself as our final and fullest satisfaction. Jude, verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." To present you blameless. I recently read this line in a book. See what you think. "Perhaps our greatest problem is not the reality of our sin, though that is a problem, but our unbiblical expectations of what Christian growth should look like. What if growing in grace is more about humility, dependence, and exalting Christ than it is about defeating sin? How would that impact our struggle with sin and then our joy in Christ as we continue to live as weak sinners in a fallen world? Surely it would make all the difference in the world." A mark of Christian maturity is when you stumble and fall, you run to God, and it results in more worship. A mark of Christian maturity is, "I can't believe I failed him again. How good is he that he loves me even in this? How good is he that he would love me, call me his own, adopt me, and love me in this state?" It's a mark of Christian maturity to stumble and fail that ultimately leads into more worship, leading to greater intimacy with God as we're more aware of his love because he continues to love us in our failure. We affirm salvation is by Christ alone. It's all of grace. We reject anything beyond this for salvation. Goodwill, works, obedience, and merit add nothing to our just standing before God. Neither these nor anything else can help us attain or maintain our just standing before God. It's only as we are joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit that we now have life and are declared righteous in His sight. And all our sins, both now and forever, are forgiven on account of His name alone. So when you drag ourselves across that finish line and we're weak and weary and tired, not even close to 100% repentance, what will He say? Well done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need to be forgiven. We have tried to heal ourselves instead of trusting in the death of Jesus Christ. We have tried to work off our guilt. We have tried so hard to pile up good deeds that outweigh our sins. When this doesn't work, we quickly turn to denial and distraction. Instead of trusting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have tried to change through our own efforts. We have tried to change our hearts through sheer willpower. This has left some of us arrogant. This has left most of us anxious and depressed. Forgive us for trying to heal ourselves. Forgive us for neglecting your grace. Forgive us and heal us for Jesus' sake. Amen.